Evening. Welcome, welcome. We have a good group this evening, and we are back in our study in Isaiah, we are in chapter 6 this evening. We have divided chapter 6 into two parts, and so we are in the second half from verses 8 through 13. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 through 13, and I'll open us in prayer after we read the text. This is the word of God. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he said, "Until cities are devastated and without an inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like the terebinth or the oak whose stump remains when it's felled, when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Let's go to the Lord in prayer in our study together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have. We look about us and we consider all the blessings we have here to come together with word in hand, to sit freely and study. Pray that you would bless our time together, lead us in wisdom. This is your holy word. There's much here tonight for us. We pray that you would bless your people as we go out from here. You are a God that sends, and you have sent your Son to redeem your people there at the cross, full atonement made, and there we are redeemed in the person and work in Him alone. We see that tonight. Pray that you'd bless your people as we go from here. Bless the members of the chapel, many needs and concerns, health and employment and relationships. Pray that you would bless in the midst of all the trials of life. We pray for our missionaries that are abroad and returning and who you have sent. We pray that you would bless and protect and guard. Your word returns without, your word returns all that you have ordained. It goes out for all that you have accomplished, and it does not return void. We see that even tonight here in our text this evening. So as your word is proclaimed, bless the speaker, the hearer, that we consider these things with you in the forefront of our mind for your glory, your honor, and your kingdom. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May 24th of 1738. It's at the very front edge of the Great Awakening. A young but weary 35-year-old preacher reluctantly decides to attend a small meeting on Aldersgate Street in London. He has all the credentials. He's an Oxford scholar, a man of intense religious piety. He's been a missionary to the Americas in Georgia. and even one of the founders of the Holy Club. He's a highly disciplined man, but not a converted one. In all his religious efforts and strivings, he had become painfully aware that none of it had given him peace with God. He would later write, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" That evening on Aldersgate Street, someone stood in that meeting and read aloud from Martin Luther's preface from the Epistle to the Romans, a commentary on justification. And then it happened. Charles Wesley wrote in his journal, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that He had taken away my sins, even mine." That night at Aldersgate, there Christ became personal and precious, and it reshaped his entire life and ministry. You know the hymn, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" That great Charles Wesley hymn captures the heart of Isaiah 6 in such a remarkable clarity that you might think this passage is what inspired Wesley. It was actually Acts chapter 9, his own conversion experience and the conversion of Paul. But here stands Isaiah. He's a man undone by his own sin, fast bound in sin and nature's night. When confronted in the glory and the holiness and the majesty of God, he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. A man of unclean lips." His eyes are open to the Lord and confronted with His holiness, His glory. "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah is justified the moment God removes his guilt and atones for his sin. He is cleansed, and now he is made fit to stand in the presence of God and to be sent in the service of the Lord. Here's the moment Isaiah is saved, he is justified, he is cleansed, and now we see his own great commission. Verse 8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" In verse 1, the year of the Lord, the year of King Uzziah's death, "I saw the Lord." Now in verse 8, Isaiah hears the voice of the Lord. First, Isaiah sees the Lord. He sees His holiness displayed, His glory and majesty, and now he hears the voice of the Lord. First, glory, and now grace. Majesty, and now mercy. The order is important. God must first be revealed. The revelation of God's nature and character, we discussed last week, confronts the true nature and character of fallen man, sinful man. And now he hears the voice of the Lord. Isaiah has been justified, cleansed, and now commissioned. And who is doing the commissioning? It's the Lord directly. Notice again, the same Lord is used in verse 8 as it was in verse 1. That capital L, lowercase O-R-D. It's Adonai, master or king. He is the one who rules sovereign. The title here emphasizes that very nature of God, He and His authority, His kingship. He is seated on His throne, and now He speaks from His throne. He reigns. And now he is here sending and commissioning his own as an ambassador for him. But the sovereign king here, the Lord Adonai, does not rule from an impersonal distance. The Lord Adonai is also the Lord Yahweh, the covenant-making and the covenant-keeping God of Israel. We see that in verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That's Yahweh. One and the same. So the voice of the sovereign king is now heard. Whom shall I send? The question here is not out of an unknown wondering. Isaiah has been brought forth before the throne. The question here is rhetorical. It's for Isaiah's benefit. The divine summons. The king knows exactly who he will send and who he is appointing. But now he draws Isaiah into his sovereign purpose. By his very nature, God, in his character, his nature, he's ascending God. We see that here. It's an overarching theme all throughout the scriptures. It's what's been called the Missio Dei, the mission of God. He is ascending God. The mission of God originates in him, in himself. The mission here does not originate with Isaiah. There's no human initiative seen here. God always takes the first initiative in both the calling, the justifying, the sanctifying, and the sending. It's always by his grace in the sending. It's always for his glory as well. We see that in Genesis 1, God sends forth his word. He initiates. He sends forth his word to create. God said, and it was so. In creation of mankind, we see him commissioning humanity with that divine mandate to go, be fruitful, and multiply and fill the earth. Consistent. Abraham in Genesis 12, calling him out of Ur and sends him out for his own purpose. We see a parallel. Abraham is not searching for the Lord. He's not searching for God or seeking him. And rather, God takes the first initiative, calls him to himself, and now sends him out. And here is now for Isaiah, the sovereign king, by his sovereign grace, calling Isaiah to go, to be sent. He's redeemed him. He's justified, cleansed, and now Isaiah has been made ready and fit to be commissioned and sent. The question's repeated twice, and then it's reworded that second time in a peculiar way. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Verse 8 begins in the singular first person. Whom shall I go? One divine speaker. But then he rewords it in the plural first person. Who will go for us? So I think it would be a disservice for us this evening if we just brushed by that and kept going. So what's going on here? We know from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, makes it very clear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord Yahweh, our God, is the Lord Yahweh is one. The Lord Yahweh is our God. The Lord Yahweh is one. Isaiah affirms this in Isaiah chapter 45. I am the Lord, Yahweh. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. So here there's a very deliberate shift in that command. Whom shall I send? The shift now deliberate. Who will go for us? The I here is affirming that God is one. And yet the us here reveals the plurality within the one true God. And it never violates the revelation that God is indeed one. We see the same pattern in other areas in the Old Testament, where the one true God sometimes speaks in the plural of himself. I'll give you a few examples. Genesis 1:26 in the creation. And then God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. Chapter 3, verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like us, knowing good and evil. In Genesis 11, at the Tower of Babel, come, let us go down and there confuse their language. You might have heard the term, the royal we. Have you heard that term, the royal we? This is not that. This can't be that. There's no royal we in the Hebrew or Aramaic or Semitic languages. The royal we comes much, much later in the Latin, in the European court culture. So it's not a royal we or us. What Isaiah is actually alluding here is made much more plain in the New Testament. There is one God, one divine being, one undivided essence, and yet God exists eternally in three distinct persons. The doctrine of the Trinity, not three parts. That would be a heresy. Not divided in three parts, not three modes, not three manifestations at different periods of time, but three distinct persons who share one divine essence, fully and equally. So here we have God the Father is fully God. We see God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is fully God. God the Holy Spirit, fully God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each fully God, sharing one divine essence, eternally existing in three distinct persons. We see in the Old Testament, God the Father sitting on His throne. We see that in our text, seated on His throne. In John 12, verse 41, Isaiah sees the glory of the only begotten from the Father, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's from this very passage. In Acts chapter 28, verse 25, we see the one who is speaking to Isaiah. He is God the Holy Spirit. All there revealed, one scene, one God, three distinct persons within the Godhead. Thus the Lord can rightly say, who will go for us, and still remain absolutely true to Himself. God is ascending God. God the Father is unbegotten. He sends forth God the Son in mission, not in origin, but in mission. He sends the Son, eternally begotten of the Father. And the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. Here the Sovereign Lord commissions Isaiah now to be sent out as an ambassador. And we see that blessed preposition here, for. Who will go for us? Isaiah is sent here as a representative in the service to and on behalf of the living God. The Sovereign King Most High, the one who is three times holy, set apart, distinct, whole, completely other, now sets apart Isaiah into holy service to Himself, the King of Kings. And if God is for us, who can be against us? That's a great encouragement for each and every one of us who are ambassadors of Christ. Isaiah's sending is representational. He's now authorized as a messenger of the divine speaker. He's an ambassador for the throne. a representative. And it's the Lord who initiates and enables and in no doubt will fulfill the ministry for which he is called, Isaiah. We often reference ministry and attribute it to the person, Isaiah's ministry. This is the Lord's ministry. He has initiated. He will complete it. That's a great encouragement when we consider our own ministry in our families, in our community, wherever the Lord sends us. We are stewards of the ministry that He has ordained and called us to. It's not our ministry, and this is not Isaiah's ministry. Isaiah is not being sent to represent the angels. He's not being sent to represent the seraphim. Some commentators would say the "us" is referencing God on the throne and the seraphim that are there in the room with him. But he's not there to represent them. He's representing God himself for his glory alone. The same God who speaks in the plural, the eternal triune God. And so here is Isaiah's response. He says, "Here I am, send me." It's a beautiful response. The one who was utterly ruined moments ago, certain to be cast out of the presence of the Lord, he's now suddenly changed. He's transformed. And his reply is, "Here I am, send me." You almost hear Isaiah's tone just jumping from the pages here in response to what the Lord has done in cleansing and removing Isaiah's sin, the joy, the gratitude, the eagerness, the total submission in obedience. "Here I am, send me." That's the very heart of faith and repentance seen here in Isaiah's response. The turning away from sin and now turning toward God in obedience of faith. In other words, "I am entirely at your disposal and ready without any conditions. Here I am, send me. I am fully yours." Not just in word, we see an obedience of the heart in surrender to the Lord's commission, to what he is calling him to do. The word used here in the Hebrew expresses that posture of complete surrender. And I was wrestling with this. I'm very reluctant, but I never do this. I'm no Hebrew scholar, so I don't want to misrepresent myself in that way. But the word for "here I am" is actually an incredible word. The word is hineni. You can write it down, hineni. And what's bound up in that word or phrase is that idea of a complete surrender of the heart. We see the same word repeated: Abraham, "Here I am." Jacob, "Here I am." Moses, "Here I am." Samuel, you remember Samuel? That's his response, the same word: "Here I am." Now Isaiah, they all answer the same way. It's an answer from the heart. Paul in Acts chapter 9, we see mirroring in the New Testament, the saints there, in many ways, this hineni servant's heart in Isaiah. "The dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free. Paul rose, went forth, and followed thee," followed Christ. "Here I am yours, command of me whatever you will." We see that posture, the hineni posture, in Ananias, in receiving Paul, who had the vision from the Lord regarding Paul. He said the same thing: "Here I am, Lord." Mary, in Luke chapter 1, the same posture of this full surrender to the Lord. Mary's reply: "Behold," here's her reference to herself, "behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. What faith! Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 has that same readiness. When he replies, "What is it, Lord? What is it, Lord?" The heart behind those words is a complete surrender. Here's the picture of Isaiah. But what's amazing here in this picture of Isaiah, before we continue, is the same posture is most perfectly and powerfully displayed and seen in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. His obedience and full surrender at the cross. It's so rich. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 through 7. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away the sins, to take away sins. Therefore, when he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Behold, I have come. Here I am to do your will." The ultimate hineni servant, perfect, the perfect "here I am" servant is no other than the one who emptied himself in complete and perfect surrender at the cross. Philippians 2, who for the joy set before him, Hebrews 12, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So here in Isaiah, in a very real sense, the prophet is foreshadowing the higher and greater prophet, who is also priest and king, the great high priest and sovereign king. The heart of Christ is clearly seen here in the heart of those who belong to him. We are called to have that heart, have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus. "Yet not I, but Christ in me." And now the command of the King of Kings to Isaiah. He said, go and tell this people, go. The same imperative the Lord commands Abraham and Moses and Jeremiah, a divine deployment and commission to go. And now Isaiah is being sent out. Go and tell. The two imperatives, go and tell. The mission of the prophet, to go and speak the word of the Lord, the words given to him by God. Not his own words, but to be faithful in going and speaking what has been told to him to speak. That's what a faithful ambassador does. Any earthly ambassador is going as an ambassador of the one who sent, not to change the message, but to be faithful to that which is being stated. Isaiah is not to craft his own message. He's not to wrap it in a nice package. He's not being sent to tickle the ears of the hearer, but he's being sent to be faithful to the word of God which is given to him. That's the encouragement and really the admonition to us. That we may be faithful to this. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, and with great patience and instruction. Preach the word. Certainly, Paul is instructing Timothy, and that instruction is to each and every one of us who speak the word, who share the revelation of God and the gospel of good news in Christ. So may we be faithful to this very thing. May I be faithful. May each one of us be faithful here to the end by God's grace. And now the word of the Lord is given to Isaiah what to tell. It's a sobering pronouncement of judgment. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Verse 10, render their heart, the hearts of this people, insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Isaiah's commission here is difficult. Can you imagine hearing this is your ministry? This is the Lord's ministry for which He's commissioning you. It's a word of pronouncement, a pronouncement of judgment. There's no invitation seen here. Judah has had generations of revelation, generation after generation of revelation of the king. And the king has been long-suffering with them, slow to anger. He's abundant in loving kindness. He has blessed them, blessing upon blessing upon Israel, upon the southern kingdom of Judah, upon these people. But they have scorned him. We've seen that in our previous study from chapters 1 through 5. They have turned away from him. They have turned to idols. They have abandoned anything and everything that they have learned of the revelation of God and who He is and what He has called them to be. They have flaunted their rebellion. They've embraced what is evil in God's sight and have called it good. And that which is evil, which is good, they've scorned and deemed it as if it were evil. And now the indictment of judgment is given. And it is given to the third degree. Their will, it will be hardened. They will go on hearing, but they'll have no perception. You'll see that. They will go on looking. They will go on looking in verse 9. And having eyes to see, they'll be blinded with no understanding. Verse 10, their hearts of the people, the heart of the people will be insensitive. The hearts will be rendered calloused, hardened. Hardened with no sensitivity to the truth. A great danger lies here. The rejection of truth and sin begetting sin. Every means of perception and understanding here, their ears, their eyes, their heart is progressively darkened. It's a judicial hardening. They are being calcified in their error and sin. Rest assured, God will not be mocked, and His word will not return void. I think it was Jonathan Edwards who said the same. Who said the same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay. The fault lies not in the light, but in the nature of the heart. Here, Judah is handed over to the desires of their heart. We see in Romans 1 that Paul writes and plays carries the same truth that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress truth and unrighteousness. Because what is known of God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Here is divine justice on the southern kingdom of Judah. And the more Isaiah preaches, the more hardened they become. We'll see that as we go through the book. This is the response of fallen natural man. The Word of God, the gospel, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. But in chapter 21, we see the other side, that God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Tonight we opened that story of Charles Wesley, and I quoted Jonathan Edwards, so let's make it a full three. Great figures of the Great Awakening. I'm reminded of George Whitefield here. He had a fascinating relationship with none other than Benjamin Franklin. That relationship illustrates the principle here in our text so well. Franklin was about 8 years Whitefield's senior, about 8 years older. Whitefield first started preaching in the Americas at age 23 in 1738, the same year as Wesley's Aldersgate moment. The Great Awakening reached its peak when Whitefield was about 25, very young. During that time, Franklin was in his mid-30s. He heard of Whitefield and all the excitement around his preaching. And Franklin would later write how Whitefield could command an open audience of 30,000 with his voice. So all that excitement around that preaching tour of Whitefield, and Franklin attended. He heard one of the greatest preachers of American history. During one of Whitefield's sermons, Franklin resolved that he would not give anything at the collection. He had some copper coins, some silver, and some gold. But by the end of the service, Franklin was so moved by Whitefield's skill in preaching that he ended up emptying his pockets completely. The copper, the silver, the gold, he had nothing left. He wrote of that. The two maintained a lifelong friendship, 30 plus years. Franklin heard the gospel preached by one of the greatest preachers. He supported Whitefield in printing and distributing his sermons. And long after those years, Franklin wrote fondly of his friend in letters and his own autobiography. He remained, though, hardened to the gospel. And just 5 weeks before his death, Franklin wrote these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "I have some doubts as to his divinity, but I think it is needless to busy myself with it now, when I expect soon an opportunity of knowing the truth with less trouble." Only 5 weeks later, Benjamin Franklin would utter his last words, "A dying man can do nothing easy." That's the state of natural fallen man, dead spiritually, a tragedy of tragedies, the state of willful rebellion. We see that in Judah, so close to the greatest news, the truth of the gospel, Franklin was, and yet by nature, spiritually dead with no ability apart from God's sovereign grace. So we see the fulfillment again in the Lord's ministry and during the first advent. In each one of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this text is quoted. Isaiah, from Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. In Matthew 13, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled. Mark 4, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive. Luke 8, seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. And in John 12, for this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. The context of John 12 is fascinating. The text goes on further in John's commentary of that event. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. 1 Corinthians 2:14, natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So here is Isaiah sent out with the word of the Lord, and he asks, Lord, how long? How long will their ears be deafened? How long will their eyes be blinded? And how long will their hearts be hardened? And he answered, the Lord answered, until cities are devastated and without an inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet, there'll be total collapse of society. That's how long. With everything stripped away, the judgment will be total and the nation will be almost in utter ruin. God will not be mocked. Here, the literal fulfillment of judgment would be seen in waves. The Assyrian devastation, later the destruction of the temple, and the Babylonian exile. Press forward to the second destruction of the temple in AD 70. And even now, you fast forward to Romans 11, the present hardening of Israel. What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. The rest were hardened, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see and ears to hear not. Here remains a literal hope. There is literal judgment, and now we see a literal hope in the promises to Israel. And that word yet in verse 13. Yet, there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Yet, there will be a remnant, a tenth portion in it. In spite of all of this, in spite of all of the judgment and devastation, a remnant is preserved and survives. But even it will pass through further judgment, as though through passing through fire, but not ultimately consumed. We see that literally being fulfilled all throughout the history of Israel. God's covenant people, a great tree being cut down, but a stump will remain. I don't know what a terebinth is, but I do know what an oak is, and I've studied that both the terebinth and the oak, even after being cut down, are incredibly resilient. Their system, their root system survives. New life sprouts again, regenerating from the roots. Here is the holy seed, is the stump. The final words of verse 13. A believing remnant. On one hand, we see the literal preservation of the covenant promises to Israel. The judgment here is literal. So why would the promise of preservation be anything but? So we see here the remnant of Israel on one hand. At the same time, the Davidic line we see here in that verbiage. The holy seed is its stump. In the Davidic line, and ultimately Christ himself. Follow through with me to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, a stump remains. Lord willing, next week in Isaiah 7, the child Emmanuel is promised. Isaiah 9, the child is given, a son is born. Isaiah 11, a shoot springs out from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And then Isaiah 53 of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will grow up like a root out of dry land. We have the immense privilege of looking back to what has been fulfilled in the person and work of Christ, which Isaiah saw in shadow, we see. And yet, even now, we see through the glass dimly. We have a great hope before us. The stump, the child, the son that was born, the shoot that sprang up from the stem of Jesse, the one who grew up sinless, perfect, laid down his life to redeem, to pay that price for each and every one who believe, who are called to him, and all who are believed are commissioned to be sent. Well, Lord willing, we'll gather again and cover chapter 7. War is coming, and yet a child is promised, a child Emmanuel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great truths that we've explored and seen revealed in your word tonight. Apart from your grace, we would be just like these in Judah, with eyes but not seeing, ears never discerning or understanding, and hearts still calloused. But by your grace, to quicken us, to regenerate us into faith. Pray that as we go from here, that we would have this mind of the same full, joyful, grateful surrender for all that you have called us into, and all that you have equipped us. In every way, Christ has gone before us. Grant us the grace to look to him in the minute circumstances of life that may dissuade us and cause our eyes to be moved. But may we fix our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, all for his glory, your majesty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.